Good evening, and we'll get started here in just a moment. Hope you got a Bible with you, because you'll need that this evening. We'll be turning to look at a number of different passages together. We'll get to that in just a few minutes. Well, let's take a moment to bow our heads. Much to be thankful for. So let's do that. Let's just express our thanks tonight together. Father, already tonight we've heard proclamations of praise and thanks unto you. Lord, Dee is here tonight and is just in her own way expressing how grateful she is to just be here with God's people and to express what it's like to be away. And I thank you that you've helped her and that she's improving. And for the number of those who've mentioned today that they've had tests and various ones gone through surgery, Tina and Jim. Grateful that Walter is no worse. Thankful for even that. And just grateful, Lord, for your faithfulness. Lord, as Linda just mentioned a moment ago, a Sunday school class that prays for others. Just thankful for these many blessings, Lord, how you use a church family to reach out to others outside this congregation. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Lord, there's a lot of urgent issues going on around the world. Many people are concerned about the current issue with ISIS and the issue of whether troops will be needed, and that gives us great concern for sons and daughters and grandchildren, and just many families being affected, perhaps, by that. And then we hear yesterday, as we hear each day in the news, the creeping concern about Ebola. And Lord, we just reminded in your word about the increase of wars and rumors of wars and pestilences. And, Lord, it just reminds us, it's just that echo of brokenness in this world. So badly. It makes us long for your promise of a new heaven and a new earth. It makes us long for Jesus to return. So, Lord, with all of these concerns, and then our own personal lives, the personal concerns that we have, Lord, it's so good to hear you say, cast your anxieties and your cares upon me, for I care for you. So, Lord, we want to do that in faith. When we want to do that this evening, even, Lord, we just want to stop a moment. And because there's those here tonight that have concerns that are closer to home than Ebola, closer than ISIS, that are really painful and difficult. And Lord, you know who they are. You know what they're facing right now. And so we just ask tonight that we can think of the hymns that says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. May we just have a sweet foretaste again of the sweetness of the reality of Christ and your promises, Father, that give us hope, a living hope. So just help us to rejoice in that tonight and to embrace that tonight. Lord, pray for Tina and for her recovery now. Lord, the surgeon has mentioned a good report, and we pray, Lord, that will be true, and that she will heal well, that she'll extend her days. Lift up my wife, and thank you for all those in this congregation who care so much. Pray, and we're just walking with you. Lord, we're walking, and we're trusting you, and you're always good. You always are. No matter what we face, no matter what our challenges may be, you are always good. Lord, tonight as we open the scriptures and deal with another attack upon the Word of God. This is nothing new, new in some ways, but in some ways not new at all. So, Lord, help us tonight. Holy Spirit, guide us in truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you got a Bible, we're going to be turning here in a moment. We won't right now, but we will in just a few minutes be looking at a series of scriptures. But over the past few weeks, on Wednesday evenings, we've been focusing on some of the passages in the Bible which are difficult to understand. And if you remember, even the Apostle Peter said regarding the Apostle Paul that some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. And so there are things in the Bible that are difficult to understand. And we've looked at a number of different passages. We haven't looked at all of them that are difficult, but we looked at some. And if you want to review those, you can go to the church website. They're available, free download, listen, that sort of thing. I think most all of them, if not all of them, are there. But tonight, we're going to conclude this series with a look at the subject of Adam and Eve. And I'll begin by saying there have been many assaults upon the Bible throughout the years. Anybody remember the first assault on the Word of God? Anybody what would Dale, you're shaking your head, what would be the first assault on the Word of God? Yeah, Satan in the Garden of Eden, approaching Eve, and said, Did God actually say? That's the first place we see the assault or the attack upon what God has said. And it certainly hasn't stopped. And I'll say this. Next Wednesday night, we're going to be having a picnic. But then the following Wednesday, two Wednesdays from tonight, we're going to begin looking at the Bible. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to use the acronym SCAN. S-C-A-N. And in doing that, we're going to look at S, the sufficiency of the Scriptures. C, the clarity of the Scriptures. A, the authority of the Scriptures. And N, the necessity of the Scriptures. And this is not something I've made up. This is something that has been taught in the church for years. SCAN, sufficiency of the Scriptures, clarity of the Scriptures, authority of the Scriptures, and the necessity of Scriptures, and everything that surrounds that. So in a couple of weeks, we're going to start that. But tonight, we're just going to look, as we finish up with difficult passages, we're going to look at one of the latest assaults upon the Bible that certainly deserves our attention. It has to do, again, with Adam and Eve. Now, most of you know, if you've been around the church at all, you know that in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, those chapters have been vigorously debated throughout the years. And when I say debated, I'm going to narrow it down to within the church. Within the church world, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 have been vigorously debated throughout the years. And even well-meaning Christians disagree over some of the issues that arise out of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. For example, there are well-meaning Christians who disagree over the age of the earth. There are some who fall on the old earth side. There's some that fall on the young earth side. And I'm pretty sure when I say this that within this congregation there are both positions held. And some might be alarmed by that, but on the other hand, remember, this would not be considered a central issue. Yes, in other words, well-meaning Christians may differ on these kind of discussions. Again, like in Genesis chapter 1-3, and the word days. You know, some say, well, it means 24-hour day. Others say, no, it's longer than that. You know, and so there's these kind of debates that go on within the church over these issues and other issues that come up in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Again, these are not essentials that we have to believe the same thing about these kind of things. These are what are called non-essentials. Still, there's always been, I guess what I want to say is there have always been debates over issues that arise out of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. But the question we're going to deal with tonight, specifically, is this. Were Adam and Eve real human beings? Were they real human beings, or were they used figuratively to represent all of mankind? Another question would be, is it even necessary that Adam and Eve be real people? You know, some would say it's not even necessary. Maybe they were, maybe they weren't. It's not even necessary. But is it necessary? And finally, why does any of this matter? Why do we even take time to even discuss this? And so I want to break it down in three things. I want to break it down first, the challenge. Secondly, what's at stake? And then thirdly, our response. And so the challenge. Now, some of you may be sitting here tonight, and maybe this is the first time, you know, you say, I wasn't even aware that this is a big deal. Others may be sitting here, and maybe you've heard this mentioned before. But there's two things about this challenge. One, it's always been the historical reality of Adam and Eve has always been called into question, always. But it's being called into question in a new way now, a new way. So in some ways, this is the same old issue, but in some ways, it's very new. It has a newness to it. And so I'm going to explain the old first, and then the new part of the challenge first. And when I say explain it, you know, some of this gets in, you know, to issues of genetics and that sort of thing. I'm by no means any kind of expert on that kind of stuff. So I'm going to read to you some things and try to make this just as clear as possible. Many scholars, Bible scholars, some who are evangelical. Now, I want to make sure we understand what that means. You understand in the church world, there are those who are on the liberal side of theology and on the conservative side of theology. And then there's some that would be in the moderate segment, okay? In other words, the news may say, the church. And you need to be discerning to understand, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about the liberal wing of the church? Are we talking about the conservative wing of the church? For example, if the news comes out and says, the church is being more accepting to homosexuals and lesbians and allowing them into membership and leadership positions. You might go, what? What? Really? You know, and then you find out that what they're talking about is the more liberal wing of the church. Okay? So there's this distinction that needs to be made. So the reason why I'm bringing that up is there's a distinction that needs to be made here. Many scholars, majority of which are not evangelical. See, we are an evangelical church, in case you don't know that. We are an evangelical church. We believe that people must be born again. We believe in the good news of the gospel. We believe in spreading the gospel. We believe that the Bible is the authority for the Christian. Okay? Those are the fundamental things that evangelicals believe. Not all churches believe that, okay? But evangelical churches do. But the concern here is this. Many scholars regarding this issue of Adam and Eve, many of them are on the liberal branch. But however, some of them are in the evangelical camp. So let me after clearing that up, here's what we'll say. Many scholars, some who are evangelical, claim that in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, Adam and Eve's names come from the Hebrew words for man and life. Therefore, this sounds very much what one would expect from an archetypal narrative designed to communicate all humanity's fall into sin. Now, let me explain what that means and just put it in simple terms. In other words, based on this claim, Adam and Eve need not be real. Adam and Eve don't have to be real. They don't have to be historical figures. They are only figurative, representing all of humanity. Now, that part of the argument, or that kind of, that brand of attack is old. Okay, that's been around for a good while. Those who've said, look, they're not real, they don't have to be real, they're not real, they're just mythical figures. It's the same kind of argument that says, Jesus rising from the dead, really, he didn't really do that. But what it means to teach us is that we can have new life. We can turn over a new leaf and have a new life, you see. In other words, there are those who take it literal like we do, me, you, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And then others who would look at it, who would say, no, you can't believe that kind of stuff. But it's just trying to teach us something else. And that's the same kind of logic that's used about Adam and Eve. They're not really real people. They're not historical figures. They're just there to kind of teach us a nice lesson. So that argument's been around for a good while, but there's a new element to it. Okay, so let me read and try to explain the new element to it. The claim from science, particularly from the area of genetic research, challenges the notion that all humanity emerged from a single pair of humans. In other words, geneticists, some are saying, look, there's no way scientifically that all humanity came from one single pair of humans. And that the complexity of the human genome requires not two people, but actually a population of around 10,000 people. So let me put that into a nutshell. This is the challenge. How can Adam and Eve be the source of all humanity if genetic research seems, I'm going to use stress the word, seems to indicate a much larger original group of people? So that's the new element to it. The new element is the genetic part of it. It's the genetic researchers have said, look, not only are they mythological, non-historical figures, but the genetic research that we have done seems to indicate that it could not be just a pair of a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. It requires what we know now is it requires a bigger group of people, more like 10,000 people rather than two people. This came to light somewhere around 2011. So this is relatively new, and it's just kind of working its way. These kind of things take a while to work their way through. Now, it's important to understand that this is not just an in-house disagreement. This is not on the level of is the Earth old or is it a young Earth? It's not on that level. Some clear lines have been drawn. I want to read you one statement of many, okay? I don't want to bore you with all these comments, but this one here. John Snyder, he's a former professor, taught theology. Now, he taught theology at Calvin College. Here's what he said. It's time to face facts. There was no Adam and Eve, no serpent, no fall that toppled man from a state of innocence. This is one statement among many in evangelical and non-evangelical areas of the church that have come out since this genetic research has been proclaimed, that have come out and said, look, we just have to face it. Things like, this is embarrassing. This is embarrassing for us to keep believing that there's an Adam and Eve. So, the challenge. So let's make sure we understand that. That's the challenge. Not only is Adam and Eve not real, they say, but that the genetic evidence says that it just rules it out completely. Now, before we move to what's at stake here, just remember this. Things move at a rapid pace within the discipline of science. Theories come. Theories go. One example would be this. 25 years ago, geneticists, were proposing that the human race in fact did descend from an original pair of humans. Just 25 years ago. You can look this up on the internet. It's called the mitochondrial Eve. In other words, the research that they did 25 years ago said all of humanity appears to have come from one couple. See, so that came and it went, and now we have something new that's come. You see, so I just want to simply say what I'm talking about here. Some would present it in a way as being, this is hard facts and this is just got to accept it. Like John Sanders said, just got to accept this. It's just a fact. But we know from history, we know that scientific theories come and they go. Okay, so there's the challenge. But let's understand what's at stake here. What is at stake? Now, if you know your Bible, most of you I'm sure do, you know that Adam and Eve are referenced and referred to by the Apostle Paul, the author of the book of Jude, the author of the book of Hosea, and Jesus. So let's take a little tour, and because what we're going to look at now is what's at stake. Because let's say that they're right. Let's say they're not historical figures. They're just mythological figures. They're symbolic. If that's true, what's at stake? So take your Bible and let's start in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. That will be our starting place. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being given the question regarding divorce. And we'll start reading in verse 3. And Pharisees came up to him, that would be Jesus, they came up and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, let's go ahead and admit it. Does he use the names Adam and Eve there? No, he doesn't. Who's he talking about there? Adam and Eve? He is, isn't he? Now, how do we know that? How do we know that? I'm sorry? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, look at it closely there. Have you not read? Okay, so already he's saying, this has something to do with something that's been written already. Okay? Have you not read that he who created, and of course that's talking about God, from the beginning made them male and female, and said, then here's a direct quote, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, we know, what do we know about that? We know that's a quote from what? Genesis chapter 2. And the quote was referring to who? Adam and Eve. Right, okay. So, is it fair to say, I'm not trying to pull any tricks or rabbit's out of the hat here, is it fair to say that Jesus, when the question is asked about divorce and the way he goes about answering it, is it fair to say that he is referring here to Adam and Eve? Yes, fair to say. Is it fair to say, well, I don't want to jump the gun here, but I mean, could Jesus have been giving this verse, saying and referring to Adam and Eve, though he doesn't name them, but he's referring to them, but at the same time he's kind of winking, like you know they weren't real, you know. I mean, just really think of it. Does it make any, just from a common sense standpoint, does it make any sense that Jesus would refer back to this while at the same time in his mind he knew these are not even real people? I mean, I'll just let you think that through, okay? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Because we're looking at what's at stake here. Jesus referred to this pair as being real people, okay? So that's all I'm saying. And in Romans chapter 5, we get even more explicit. And this is the Apostle Paul, again, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God guiding Paul in his writing, as in all of the biblical writers. Let's just start at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Let's stop there for just a moment. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. I mean, there's no question. See, nobody's questioning whether Moses was real. Okay? Nobody's spilling a lot of ink over whether Moses was a historical figure or not. But all of a sudden, you got Paul here mentioning two people, two biblical characters, Adam and Moses. And are we supposed to just take our brain and throw it away and assume that Paul, on one hand, is referring to a mythological figure, while at the same time, in Moses, he's regarding a historical figure? And we'd expect him to say, yet death reigned from that mythical figure, Adam, to that real person, Moses. It really doesn't make sense, but let's keep on reading. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Now, the argument beginning in verse 15, I'm not going to read the entire section here. You can read this at your leisure, but here's what I want you to think about. The argument beginning in verse 15 refers to Adam as being, look at verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass. Okay, that one man, if you follow the reading and the reasoning and the logic of verses 15 through 21, that one man that who sinned is Adam. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. So let me read you a little sentence here to understand what's at stake in Romans chapter 5. Adam and his sin are integral to Paul's teaching regarding why Christ had to come and redeem humanity. Irremovable from Paul's argument is the idea that Adam was a real person. In other words, Paul's whole argument here is based upon Adam being a real person. His whole argument, his whole foundation of his argument is this real person sinned. And showing that though this one man sinned and all were counted sinful, there is hope and redemption through the one man, Jesus Christ. Okay? So again, The whole redemption of humanity hangs on Paul's argument here as to Adam being a real person. So what's at stake? It's huge. I mean, this is huge. I mean, it's not one of these things, it doesn't really matter. Yes, it does matter. It really does matter. Paul, and again, Paul is writing as if Adam's a real person. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's continue to look at different verses that mention Adam and the weightiness of them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to have to pick up the tempo just a little bit here to make sure we get everything in we want to get in. But verse 45, look at this. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, being a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, most of you know, the first man, Adam, is referring to Adam, right? But then it's the last Adam, or some translation called the second Adam. Now, who's that referring to? Christ. Christ. If you read all of chapter 15, it talks about Christ's resurrection, the certainty of his resurrection. And he is being called here the last Adam. He comes and succeeds where the first Adam failed. He comes and succeeds. And so again we find this sin of Adam, redemption in Christ, tension going on here. And Paul writing again, as if that Paul or Adam was a real person. Go backwards. Go to chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. And I'm going to have to step it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 8 through 9. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Notice this verse, neither was man created for woman, but woman from man. Now, it's clear here that Paul, again, is that he's writing out of Genesis chapter 2. He's writing out of the creation narrative, okay? Is referring again to Adam and Eve, though he doesn't mention them here, he's mentioned them in other places. Turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Now, I only got this one and two more to look at, and then we'll look at just how we respond to this. Acts chapter 17, verses 26. Yeah, 17 and 26. Yeah. Paul writing, Acts 17, verse 26, and he, and if you read the context, he's talking about God. You can look at verse 24, the God who made the world, in verse 26, and he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Two other verses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy. Again, Paul's writing 1 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning at verse 12. Look at verse 13. Let's for time's sake. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she shall be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Again, specifically, not only specifically named, but again, the creation narrative. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, Eve was. Again, One more. Jude, the book of the Bible right before Revelation. It's only one chapter, and it's Jude verse 14. And these are not all the places that Adam and Eve are mentioned, but we're just covering some of the hot spots. Jude, the book of Jude, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones." Again, another reference to Adam. So, here's what we want to do. I want to run through something. A man named J. Warner Wallace. He's a former cold case detective who became a Christian. And fascinating insight into just some practical, simple ways of looking at truth, looking at evidence, and those sorts of things. He wrote a paper on the biblical case for Adam and Eve. And I'm going to walk through just some of the obvious, simple things that he points out that I think we can kind of get our hands on. The first one is this. Adam and Eve were regarded as real people. What he means is this. In the earliest accounts of the Bible, Adam and Eve were described singularly as opposed to the plural descriptions of other animal groups. Adam and Eve are referred to singularly. And here's what Wallace says. It's difficult to consider them allegorically or mythically or symbolically or representatively, given that the writer failed to use the language that could assist him to do so. In other words, if we take Moses being the author of the book of Genesis, there was language that he could have used. There was language that the Holy Spirit could have used for Moses to reveal to us that Adam and Eve were just figurative people. They weren't real people. He could have used language to do that, but he didn't. Okay? And so what Warner Wallace is saying is it appears that they were regarded in Scripture as real people. Second thing he says, Adam and Eve responded as real people. Listen to what he writes. Moses also described Adam and Eve's behavior in a manner consistent with the behavior of real people. Moses put specific words on their lips as they interacted in the garden, and like other real people, Adam and Eve responded to one another and to God. Adam and Eve gave birth to specific individuals, and Moses intentionally noted the age of Adam when some of his children were born in Genesis chapter 5. Adam's offspring, Cain, Abel, Seth, for example, were identified by name and had a personal history of their own, just as we would expect if they, too, were real people. Now, that is just a statement like that just kind of blows smoke away. It does. When you think about it, when you read the Scripture and see how they responded, they don't respond like figurative people. They don't respond like symbolic people. They respond like real people. He goes on to say this. Adam and Eve were recorded as real people. Moses placed Adam in genealogies alongside other special individuals who we acknowledge as real historical beings. Moses repeatedly recorded the historic lineage of important people like Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Terah, with the expression, "These are the generations of..." Adam was no exception. Moses used the same expression when recording the generations of Adam in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Other authors of Scripture repeated this inclusion in the lineage of real humans. Adam appears in the genealogy of 1 Chronicles chapter 1, in Luke's genealogy of Jesus in Luke's Gospel chapter 3, and Jude's reference to Enoch in Jude 1 and 14, which we just read. These genealogies and references recorded the names of specific real individuals, and Adam was included in their ranks. The important thing you need to know there is when you look at the genealogies in the Bible, you find Adam. You find Adam. And he's in with all the other people that everybody says are real people. But for some reason, I want to say that Adam and Eve are not. Two other things. Adam and Eve were referenced as real people. Throughout the Old and New Testament, writers of the Scripture referred to Adam as though he was real, not an allegory or representative of mankind. Job offered Adam as an example of someone who attempted to hide his sin in Job 31 and 33. Hosea offered Adam as a specific example of someone who broke his covenant with God. In the New Testament, and we've read this, Paul repeatedly referenced Adam as a real people, calling him the first man and describing both Adam and Eve as specific individuals. One last interesting point he makes, I think, that is very helpful. Adam and Eve were held responsible as real people. Okay? They were held responsible as real people. He writes, "The historic Christian doctrines of sin and salvation hinge on the real existence of Adam as an individual human being responsible for the introduction of sin into the world." In Romans chapter 5, we read a portion of it. Paul wrote that sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and that life was and is given through the one man, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a real man, serves as the remedy for sin. The responsibility for his sin was another real man, Adam. In the context of Paul's divinely inspired teaching, Adam was every bit as real as Jesus. Okay, couple of things that we need to remember before we kind of wrap this up. We need to remember the limits of science. The limits of science. Let me read to you a woman by the name of Ann Gauger. She is a senior research scientist at Biologic Institute. Now listen. This is a scientist, okay? This is a scientist in with the ranks of scientists, okay? And here's what she honestly reveals about the limitations of science. There are limits to what can be proven about past events based on population genetic models and current human genetic diversity. The further back in time we go, the more confounding factors can intervene. In other words, if a person picks up a scientific journal, or they pick up the Wall Street Journal, or especially the New York Times, what you and I are going to pick up, we're going to read articles that scientists say, scientists have discovered, geneticists have discovered. And unfortunately, we live in a world where we read something like that or we hear it on the news. It's presented in such a way as if it's just fact. As if you just got to roll over, that's it, it's done, it's said, it's it. But if you read among scientists, many scientists will say, hold the horses here. It's not that clear. And this is one of them, one among a number, who will honestly say, it's not quite that clear. J. Warner Wallace again, let me read you just a closing statement that he said that I think we find helpful here. Again, as a cold case detective who... Cold case detection is a person looking for evidence. Okay, they go on a crime scene, they're looking for evidence. They're looking for truth, okay? Listen to what he says. I've learned an important truth over the years as a detective. Every case has unanswered questions. And we successfully prosecute suspects in spite of this reality. We first acknowledge what is evidentially clear, and then search for reasonable explanations in the areas that are less certain. In other words, in what he does, there are some things that are clear and there's some things that are less clear. Okay? He goes on to say, as Christians work to reconcile the nature of scientific evidence with the claims of the Bible, one thing is evident. evidentially clear. The writers of Scripture describe Adam and Eve as real historic individuals. We must begin here and then search for reasonable explanations in the areas that are less certain. And what he is saying is, as a detective, when you walk in the room, and this would be for anybody, you walk in the room, you don't start first looking for what's less certain. You start with what's more certain, you know? And it's the same way here. Our starting place as Christians, we start with what appears to be common sense. Otherwise, you would have to say that all of the biblical writers that mention Adam are somehow in collusion. Somehow they all got together, even though they wrote at different times. Somehow they all got together and said, you know, we got to hold the company line here on this mythological Adam. You know, so you know. That's unreasonable. It's absolutely unreasonable to think that all the biblical writers are somehow presenting Adam as a mythological figure, even though they're writing about him as a real person. J.I. Packer, a very reputable theologian, writes this. God, then, does not profess to answer in Scripture all the questions that we, in our boundless curiosity, would like to ask about Scripture. He tells us merely as much as he sees we need to know as a basis for our life of faith. And he leaves unresolved some of the problems raised by what he tells us in order to teach us a humble trust in his veracity. The question, therefore, that we must ask ourselves when faced with these puzzles is not, is it reasonable to imagine that this is so? But, is it reasonable to accept God's assurance that this is so? Is it reasonable to take God's word and believe that He has spoken the truth, even though I cannot fully comprehend what He has said? The question carries its own answer. We should not abandon faith in anything God has taught us merely because we cannot solve all the problems which it raises. Our own intellectual competence is not the test and measure of divine truth. It is not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. It's just like Jesus said. Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm going to give you all the answers and then you believe. No, it's always you believe. You believe. And that's really what Packer's saying. It's not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding, but to believe in order that we may understand. Now, I want to be fair here because I've got 5 minutes. Someone might say, look, I want absolute certainty before. I want absolute certainty about these things. I want absolute certainty before I'm going to commit to Jesus and commit to the Christian faith. Let me ask you something. Now, let's be honest here and fair. A person says, I want absolute certainty. When you go to the pharmacy, you're picking up a subscription or a prescription, I should say, for your 4-year-old. You give them the prescription. They say, come back a couple hours, you pick it up. Do you insist on watching them make the medicine? Now, this is your 4-year-old, okay? This is your 4-year-old. So you care. You want to be certain. Did they give me the right medicine? And if they say, yes, we gave you the right medicine, we had 3 people watching over. But who made the medicine? I mean, do you insist on going back to the plant and watching them as they make the medicine so you can be absolutely certain? You don't, do you? There's not any of us in this room that do that. When you get your bank statement from your bank, and it tells you you have X amount of dollars, do you get in your car and drive to the bank and insist on going in the vault and say, which pile is my money? Which is it? I've got to be absolutely certain. I mean, the bank statement said I had $1,300. But I got to be absolutely certain. I cannot sleep tonight until I'm absolutely certain about this. Do you do that? No. Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing that some of the most important things in our lives, you know, our children's health, our spouse's health, our finances, whatever it may be, we live with such a low grade of certainty. But when it comes to what God has said, we say, I gotta be absolutely certain. Yeah. Okay. Well, let me read you something and we're gonna finish, okay? How certain can we be about the truth? The answer is that we have different degrees of certainty about different truths. In most cases, we have moral or practical certainty about the truths of Christianity. Josh McDowell describes four kinds of natural certainty. One, logical certainty. Logical certainty is another way of putting mathematical certainty. 2 + 2 = 4. That is not the kind of certainty that we use in life, right? You know, is that the kind of certainty that they use in court cases when they try people? They don't, do they? It's not at all. So there is logical certainty, but we don't use that in everyday life. Then there's metaphysical certainty. Now, what does that mean? There are, however, some other things of which we can be absolutely certain. There are not statements empty of content. For example, I know for certain that I exist. In other words, metaphysically, you know you exist. Because he goes on to say here, for this is undeniably so, since I cannot deny my existence without existing to make the denial. Okay? So, there's that kind of certainty, but then there's moral certainty. Moral certainty exists where the evidence is so great that the mind lacks any reason to veto the will to believe it so. One rests in a moral certainty with complete confidence. Of course, there is a logical possibility of things of which we are morally certain are false. However, the evidence is so great that there's no reason to believe it is false. In legal terms, that is what is meant to beyond all reasonable doubt. Okay? The writer says here, similarly, in a court of law, the verdict is awarded to the case that is made probable by the evidence. The jury is asked to decide if the accused is guilty, not beyond all doubt, which is impossible, but beyond all reasonable doubt. And so in moral certainty, it would fall in that court case. Okay, you're sitting there as a juror, and you can't make the decision beyond all doubt, but they say beyond all reasonable doubt. Now, then there's practical certainty, which is called high probability. Practical certainty is not as strong as moral certainty. Persons claim to be certain about things they believe, they have a high probability of the truth. In other words, just like a detective would walk in, he would make inferences. He'd walk into the room. We've showed you this before, you know, show little samples of if a guy's got a knife sticking in his back and he's laying on the floor, you begin to rule out. That, you know, you begin to rule out things like it probably wasn't suicide if he's got a knife stuck in his back. You see, you rule out certain things, inferences, you see. And that's really how we approach much of the Bible, through inferences. We look at this and we look at this. And it's all, again, moral certainty and practical certainty is what we apply when we look at the Bible. So if you're looking for, you know, this idea of absolute certainty, I'm sorry. It's not there. But there is, because you don't even live in it anyway. You don't even live in it anyway, okay? I don't live in it, you don't either. But we can have reasonable, probable, high probability of certainty when we look to God's Word and hear what He had to say. We're over time. Sorry, I got carried away there. Let's pray. We'll go. Father, we believe that the Bible is your word. We believe it's breathed out by you, superintended by your Spirit, because these are the things that the Bible says about itself. And some people would call that circular reasoning. But the problem is we can't go any higher than you. You're the judge of the universe. So you're the final authority. We believe you. We trust you. And Lord, as we face attacks and challenges, and they're going to come. Going to come. Let us be people who don't just fire back, but let's be people who not only just believe the Bible is the Word of God, but read it. Read it. Study it. Love it. Live it. The Holy Spirit, help us to do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.